It's good to see you. Welcome to Providence. I wanted to say a special thank you to Dow Smith, who's here or was here a little earlier. He's a Dow Smith Contracting or Construction built the place. That's the Dow Smith who was here a little earlier. So we want to say a special thank you to him for being here with us this morning. But if you've got your Bibles, grab them and go ahead and make your way to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one near you somewhere. And if you literally don't own a Bible, then take that one home with you. It's our gift to you, all right? So we're going to be in Colossians 1. I think it's on page 638. I didn't write it down, but I'm trying to remember from last week. 638 or something like that. As you're doing that, how many of you in here have seen the movie, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Or have read the book? All right, about half of us. If you've seen that movie, I mean, it's just a straight-up allegory with this giant lion being named Aslan. He's Jesus, and it's just an allegory of the Christian story. But all throughout the movie, especially early on as it's getting going, there's this repeated phrase to the children. There's a repeated phrase, Aslan is on the move. So Aslan is on the move. Have some hope. Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move. And so in the midst of the darkness of what the White Witch has done and all this, there's this repeated phrase, Aslan is on the move. And as we come to the book of Colossians, this is kind of the first thing that Paul says, even in the midst of this threat of false teaching and syncretism that we talked about last week, right out of the gates, Paul's like saying, listen, Christ is on the move. He's on the move. Let's be thankful about this. And I've seen it in you. I've seen faith. I've seen love. I've seen hope in you. The gospel's bearing fruit. Christ is on the move. And so this morning, as we jump into this, that's what we're going to really try to work out as we take a look at it, how Christ is on the move, how he's been on the move in the midst of this church, how he's been on the move in the midst of the world, and how he will continue to be on the move. And so it's going to be very much a sermon of gospel thankfulness, with my prayer being that that will embolden us then to finish the work. All right, that will embolden us then to have confidence to continue on the work that Christ has called us to make disciples of all the nations, right? For the glory of God, yes, but also for their good and for their everlasting joy and our own. And so that's where we're going to be going this morning. We're going to be looking at thankfulness, all right, for what God has done, that Christ is on the move. And so let's go ahead and take a look at it if you're there. Lee just read it. We'll pick it up in verse 3 and look at some of this. Let's just read the whole thing again. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so just to kind of set the stage a little bit, Paul's the author here, and he's never met the men and women of the church at Colossae. He's never met them, all right? They were converted through a guy named Epaphras. Epaphras, the fellow servant that we see here, he was converted under Paul's ministry at Ephesus. And so what happens is Epaphras is visiting Ephesus. Paul's preaching the gospel. He becomes a believer and says, I love my town. I'm taking this back to my hometown, and I'm going to plant a church. I'm going to share the gospel. And so everyone there has been converted through the work of Epaphras, not Paul. But Epaphras now has got some issues going on in the church. He knows Paul's in prison at Rome, so he travels to Rome to visit Paul. And he's like, hey, I've got some issues going on in my church. What should I do? Meanwhile, he gets locked up along with Paul, and they sneak this letter out through a guy named Tychicus. You can read about that in chapter 4. And so Tychicus gets the letter to the people of Colossae. They get it, and the very first thing they read right out of the gates is, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Why? Verse 6, because the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And so Paul's thanking God that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And so number one for us in your notes this morning is thank God that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. I mean, it's growing in Colossae, and it's even growing like right here in Nolensville. thank God that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. All right, that's number one. And the first thing I want you to notice there is it says, we always thank, and give me that word. Come on. It's not a hard word, promise. God. You can say it. It's okay. We always thank God. And that's important. It doesn't say, hey, we're thanking you guys. You guys are awesome. You guys have gone varsity. You guys are just living it. You're killing it. I want to thank you guys. Let's give yourself a hand. You're doing awesome with that. Paul doesn't do that. He says, I want to thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the gospel is bearing fruit, that it's growing. All right? It's bearing the fruit of faith. Verse 4, it's bearing the fruit of love. It's bearing the fruit of hope. That's the fruit that it's bearing. And we're going to walk through those specifically in just a minute, but the first thing I want you to get is, like, he's thanking God, and the reason he's thanking God and not people for this fruit is because, like, gospel-formed faith and gospel-fueled love and gospel-based hope are not things that we can just, like, will up. We can muster up. I can't produce grapes out of my fingers, and I can't produce, like, faith of my own will. It's something that God gives. And so just as faith, we'll use that one as an example, just as grapes are produced through vines, so faith is produced by the gospel. It's the fruit of the gospel. Grapes are the fruit of the vine. Faith and love and hope, all these things are fruits of the gospel. All right, we can't just muster them up. They're given by God. And here's why that's important for us in our day-in, day-out lives as we're walking around. Like, if we could simply muster that up, if we could simply will faith, if we could muster it up, all right, then we own that. It's ours. And so we can walk around with a swagger, self-righteous and arrogant. Look at what I've done. I've got this faith. But since you can't do that, you can't walk with a swagger. You can't walk arrogantly. You can't walk self-righteously because you didn't do anything. God did it all. And so all the praise, all the glory, all the honor goes to him, not to you. You didn't do anything. I mean, I read this week. There is no such thing as an arrogant Christian who understands biblically what being a Christian is. Those two things can't grow in the same dish. All right? It's an impossibility because you bring nothing to the table. I mean, if you do, the only thing you bring is sin. That's all you bring to the table. You bring nothing to the table. Christ has done it all. And so you can never go, oh, look at my faith. You didn't do anything. Christ did. Ephesians 2, by grace you're saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. This what? Even this faith. It's not of your own doing. It's not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. So we have no room for boasting. And so listen, our thanks and our praise for anything that happens here goes to God. If anything has happened here, is happening here, will happen through this church or in this church, the thanks for that does not rest in this room. It rests at the throne, right? We didn't do anything. God's the one who can walk with the swagger. He's the one who can walk with confidence. He's done it. We're just grateful to be recipients, all right? And so we thank God. That's what Paul's doing here. He's thanking God because the gospel's bearing fruit and growing. All right, and so let's talk about this fruit a little bit. We've already touched on faith a little bit, but I want to make sure we're clear on something. Faith, like, when we say faith, we're talking about faith, look at it, faith in Christ, all right? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And so have you ever heard somebody just talk about faith? Oh, I've got faith. Faith in what? Well, I don't know, it's just my faith. It just gives me a lot of hope. Faith in what? Well, it's just my faith. Faith in faith is not only stupid, all right? It's like that little, when you leave four or more in the little triangle pin game at Cracker Barrel, you're an ignoramus, all right? That's what faith in faith is. Faith in faith is nothing, all right? Faith has no intrinsic value. Its value is derived from the object that it's placed in. That's where its value comes from. And so salvation does not come from believing in belief, all right? And it even does not come in believing in a set of doctrines or a set of creeds or a set of confessions. It comes in believing in Christ, his person, his work, that he lived the life that you didn't but should have. He came and lived it for you. He died the death that you were condemned to die, but he came and died it in your place as a substitute payment for your sin, bearing the wrath of God that you deserve. He did it for you, and then he resurrects himself, proving the fact that he is the Son of God and does have power to save. All right? And so that's where salvation comes from. All right? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we're thanking God because the gospel is bearing the fruit of faith. And we're thanking God for that here. Like here at Providence, the gospel is bearing the fruit of faith. People are coming to faith, and then faith is being strengthened. Both of these are fruits of the gospel. It's growing. It's bearing fruit. And where the fruit of faith is growing, necessarily then, the fruit of love will grow as well. Look at verse 4 with me again. Starting verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And so love is our second fruit, all right? And there's a, if you look at it, read it, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And so there's this inseparable, listen to me, inseparable link between faith and love, particularly, all right, Paul says, for all the saints. And so like this fall, we went through the book of 1 John, and this idea of this inseparable link between faith and love for the saints is on every page. I mean, you've got 1 John chapter 4 says that if you claim to love God but hate your brother, you're a liar. Okay, you can't love God and not love his people. I mean, this is the point of 1 John chapter 5. Listen to verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. All right, now you're a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. All right, and so the point there is if you love God, you will love God's kids. Right? That's what it's saying there. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And so if you love God, you will love God's kids. All right? You will love other believers, the saints. You will love the church. All right? You can't love God and hate his kids. Now, they can get on your nerves. They can't, I mean, be honest. Absolutely, they can get on your nerves, but you can't hate them. Like, if you hate my kids, I've got a problem with that. Or if you take another metaphor where the church is called the bride of Christ, if you hate my bride, I've got a problem with that. And so when you're going around and you don't, and you're hating the bride, you're hating the kids, like you're hating Christ. He says you can't love me and not love them. I mean, think about it this way. Even when Paul, all right, when he's Saul still, hater of the church, murderer, and he's traveling to Damascus to lock people up, put them in prison for being a Christian. And God shows up, knocks him literally off his horse. All right, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Jesus is not on the earth anymore. He's in heaven. So, and Paul's persecuting the church. That's how Jesus so closely identifies with the church. He says, why, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so this relatively new, like in the last couple of decades, idea that, well, I love Jesus, I just don't love the church. The Bible says, you're a liar. And look right at me. I am not saying that we need to smile at everything as we look out there across the church scene today. Even in our evangelical tribe that we are in. I mean, some of the stuff is just so stupid that's going on. It's hilarious, except for the fact that it's true and embarrassing and heartbreaking and just sad. But regardless of the Barney Five-esque way that we consistently shoot ourselves in the foot, all right, where in the face of a forest fire, we get all upset because our match collection has caught on fire, all right? Regardless of that, the idea that you can love God and not have a relationship with other believers is an unbiblical hatching of your own imagination. It's not the way it works. We've got to love one another. And so let me just remind you, okay, we are talking about a love that is the fruit of the gospel. It's produced by the gospel. Now, what did you make God do to love you? Nothing. We did nothing. Matter of fact, we sinned against him. That's what we did. And when you get that you've been loved, not because you've performed to some level, right? Not because you've kept successfully hidden all your faults and sins and failures and hang-ups. Not because you've pleased God, but because he chose to love you despite all that. It frees you up to choose to freely love others even as you have been freely loved. When you get that, it changes you. Now, we've gotten to a place in our culture, and by culture, I mean us in here as well. We've gotten to this place where we feel like we view love all wrong. Where we view love as purely emotive. And so it can be fallen into or fallen out of, whether that's marriage or friendships or whatever, depending really on how happy the other person makes you. That's how we view love now. So really we don't love the other person, we love us. That's what we love. We love ourselves, what they can do for us. So if they're not doing enough for us, then I'm done with you. You're not doing anything for me. That's not love. That's loving ourselves. Right? Love is not you make me happy, so I love you. That's you loving you. It's not you loving someone else. Listen, love is actually way more of a choice than it is an emotion. All right, it's a choice way more than it is a feeling. Now, there are feelings with love. Yes and amen, there are feelings. But feelings come and go, all right? They wax and wane, but love is a choice. Jesus chose to love us, and we must choose to love each other. In the church, in marriage, in family, in friendships. We choose it. Feelings and affections are going to rise and fall. But even when they fall, we choose to love because we've been loved by God. And so we walk with one another in a love that's patient. That's how we walk with one another. Our love is patient. It's to be kind. It's not to be envious or boastful. All right, this is 1 Corinthians 13. You hear it at a wedding. It's not arrogant. That's the way we're to walk with one another. We're not to be arrogant. We're not to be rude. Gospel love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, all right? It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. But it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Believes all things. Believes the best. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never ends. And the Bible says no matter what you do, if you don't have love, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal if you don't have love. Love is a necessary fruit that flows out of the gospel. We've been loved at great cost, and we are to love at great cost, and this is produced by the gospel, okay? Because we've been loved, we love. That's the second fruit of the gospel. Let's look at the third one. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, there's number one, and of the love that you have for all the saints, there's number two, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And so it's a hope that's laid up for you, all right? It's reserved. It can't be taken away. It's on the divine layaway plan, all right? It's a hope of Christ in his fullness. It's the hope of the new heavens, new earth, sin's gone, everything's made right again. It's a return to Eden. It's the hope of eternal life with God. And so it's a hope of a future. Now, the world looks at this sometimes and almost views it kind of like the world views Amish people. Okay, not Amish Mafia, which is really weird if you've ever watched that. It is a weird show. But a lot of times the way we view Amish people is we're like, oh, that's cute, but poor souls are missing out on what it's like to have an iPhone. We view them like that. And that's the way the culture views believers sometimes. Oh, poor guys, they're hoping for this future. They're missing out on what life is like right now. All right, now, with all the love that I can, here's the question I ask to that. How's your way working out for you? I'm not hating on you, I'm just asking, how's your way working? Are you filled with hope? Is everything that you're hoping for, like when the world comes along and looks at life and says, here's what's going to make you fulfilled, here's what's going to make you happy, do this, and you'll be satisfied. Has it happened for you? How's that working? Like, are you satisfied? Do you get enough? Are you fulfilled? Is it giving you all the hope, like the way you're pursuing your life and these, I'm going to be fulfilled if I get this? Is that working for you? Has it happened? Why are you still chasing? Why are we walking in so much disappointment? Why are we walking in so much heartache? All right? I'm just trying to diagnose this. How's that working for you? And so, like, hoping in just the here and now, just the whole idea of YOLO and things like that, just getting all you can right now, forget everybody, do exactly what you want, that idea, that it's just faulty. All right, so here's some observations. I'm not even going Bible here. I'm just giving you some general observations. Depression is at an all-time high. Anxiety, all right, suicide, worry. And listen, I completely believe and agree that people's brains can have chemical imbalances, and therefore they need medicine to help that chemical imbalance. I've got several people in my family that have an issue like that. But I think we would agree, are we not overly medicating in our society? There's an issue, well, let me drug it and numb you. Maybe you have a chemical imbalance. Yes, maybe you do. But sometimes, are we just doing that just to numb it? Not dealing with the underlying cause? Because if you look at statistics, man, people just aren't happy. They're just not. By and large, like with all the technology, like we're not hunters and gatherers. We got food in the fridge. We spend our time like seeking leisure. That's the society that we live in, but we're not happy. With all that we have, we're not happy. And it's because we've misplaced our hope. We've placed it in created things instead of the Creator. See, the greatest hope in the world is the gospel. That's the greatest hope in the world, that we can be reconciled back to God by no act of our own, but by what Christ has done for us. That's the greatest hope in the world. But it begins with a bleak word that our culture really has a split personality complex with. And it's the idea of sin. See, the Bible says that we're all sinners, all right? No one's any worse than somebody. We're all sinners. We're all infected. We all have it. That's what the Bible says. Culture pushes back against that. It's like, how dare you call me a sinner? I'm fine. I'm good. I don't have, how dare you call me that? But why then is the biggest section at our bookstore self-help? Right? I mean, if you go into Barnes and Nobles or something, the biggest section is self-help. And so as much as we may want to deny, all right, deny it, in reality, we know something is wrong with us. That's why it's so big. We know something is broken. We know something is missing. And it's because all of humanity, no matter how much we deny it, all right, no matter how much we're blinded to it, every single person on the planet in reality is longing for God. He created us for this. All right, it's hardwired into our brains. And that's why outside of Christ, there is such a restlessness in the world. What's my purpose? Why am I here? Does any of this even matter? Okay, there's a longing for something in you, and that's God wrought. St. Augustine, 1,500 years ago, I quote it all the time, said this, "Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Pascal said that there is an infinite abyss in our being that can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only by God himself. And so in reality, this desire for self-help and this unrest proves that we're broken. But the problem is so often we don't admit that. And in our quest for stability then, we attempt to stand on an endless catalog of God replacements that wind up sinking right along with us. But there is a rock to be found. Paul David Tripp put it like this. There is an inner rest to be experienced that's deeper than conceptual understanding, deeper than human love, personal success, and the accumulation of possessions. There is a rock that will give you rest even when all of those things have been taken away. That rock is Christ. And you were hardwired to find what you were seeking in him. Okay, not from him. This isn't Aladdin and the genie, but in him. Tripp continues. In his grace, he won't play hide and seek with you. In your weakness and weariness, cry out to him. He will find you and he will be your rock. He's the one for which you're longing. He's the one who alone is able to give peace, to give you the sense that all is well. And as you abandon your hope in the mirage rocks of this fallen world and begin to hunger for the true rock, he will reach out and place you on solid ground. And not just now, but for all time. It's a hope that's reserved for us in heaven. That's the hope Paul's talking about, satisfaction in Christ. And so I ask you, where's your hope? Where's your hope placed? Like, where is it for right now, and where is it for later? Because if your hope is only on the right now, that's a bad trade. Well, I don't believe in the afterlife. What if you're wrong? You want to roll the dice on that? Well, I'm a pretty good person, so it should be okay if that happens. The Bible says even your most righteous deeds are like filthy rags compared to God's holiness. That's what's so terrifying. Even at our best, compared to the holiness of God, even our best is faulty. Even our best condemns us. Even our goodness falls short. It's not that your wickedness condemns you. Your goodness does. It doesn't rise up. It doesn't measure. So now you start to see why we need the cross so bad. That Christ better have paid the bill, because we can't. But there's hope, because he has paid the bill. He has come. He has done for us what we could not do. He has traded places with us. He has taken our sin on himself, and he's given us his righteousness so that we stand clean before God the Father by no act of our own, but solely by what he's done for us. And now we've been adopted into the family of God, and we're loved as a child of God, doted on and favored, not because of anything we've done. It's all of grace. And so there's hope. That's our hope. And this is what Paul is thanking God for when he says, "I thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's thanking God that Christ has paid the tab, that the gospel is bearing fruit, that people are coming to faith, that people are loving one another, that people are living out of their hope in heaven. All right, they're being saved through their faith. They're being shaped by the way they love, and they're being satisfied in Christ. That is their hope. And Paul's saying, so I want to thank him because Christ is on the move. He's on the move in the midst of the Colossians. right? But as you look at it, not only in the midst of the Colossians and not only in the midst of Nolensville, but he's also on the move in the midst of the world. Look at this. We always thank God, you can read it with me, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, there's the basis, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. And so number two, like if number one is thank God because the gospel is growing and bearing fruit, number two is thank God because the gospel is bearing fruit and growing all around the world. All around the world. Like every continent on the face of the planet except North America, the gospel, Christianity is growing. Even in Europe again, it's growing. Every single one. And God's been at work at this. Like this is his plan all along, from creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the four-act play of the Bible. I mean, the whole story of the Bible is about God reconciling the world to himself. The whole story of Colossians is about God reconciling the world to himself. The whole story of history, which really is his story, all right, is God reconciling the world back to himself through Christ. And it's happening. All around us, like it is happening. Every continent, all right? For 2,000 years, it's been happening. And I've shared this before, but think with me about this. Like the center of Islam, right? The majority of Islam's population is still in the place where it began, in the Middle East. The main places for Buddhism and Hinduism and Confucianism are still where they began. But Christianity was first dominated by Jews and centered in Jerusalem. Then it went to the Greeks and was centered in the Mediterranean. Then it reached the northern barbarians and it was centered in Western Europe. Then the pilgrims took it and brought it to North America. And now the majority of Christians in the world today are in Africa, Latin America, and Asia, not where it began. All right, it's going forth. God's doing what he said he was going to do. It's exactly what he promised would happen. You can see it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. You can keep going. What he promised is happening. All right, you keep going through the Bible, the law and the prophets, it's happening. You get into the New Testament, it's happening. All right, these things that he promised are happening. Christ has come. He's lived for us. He's died for us. He's resurrected for us. He's ascended back into heaven. He's going to come again and bring with him new heavens, new earth, no more sin, no more sorrow, old things gone. Behold, he's making all things new, perfect. Tyranny will be gone. Warfare will be gone. Racism will be gone. Death will be gone. Exploitation will be gone. Blasphemy will be gone. Idolatry will be gone. Abuse will be gone. Unrighteousness will be gone. Pain will be gone. Sorrow will be gone. Sin will be gone, replaced by an unending and ever-increasing peace, love, and fullness of joy. Our hope realized. It's coming. It's happening. What God has promised is happening. And this global cosmic epic that we're all a part of is happening. Christ is on the move. He's at work here and all around the world, and we get to play a part. This is number three, right? We get to play a part. Thank God because we get to play a part. I mean, this is our time. It's just a little time. Most people live, I think the average male age, I don't even know what the female is because I didn't look it up because I'm a male. It's like 74. I think that's the average age, 74. So we have 74 years, a little dot on the spectrum of eternity. This is our time. And God has sovereignly placed us in this place, at this time, at this point in history, to play our part to see the gospel continue to bear fruit and grow. That's what we're saying. This is our time. It's been going on long before us, and it will go on if the Lord tarries long after us. But God's put us on the team to play, to worship and enjoy God, and lead others to do the same. And nobody is a bench warmer in this game. Nobody sits on the bench. Everybody's in the game. It's just the question is, are you playing it? Like, are you a part of what God is doing, or are you apart from what God is doing? Everybody's on the team. Are you playing the game? Jesus says in Luke 5:31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Luke 19:10, he says, I've come to seek and save the lost. Listen, Jesus was a friend of sinners. Praise God. He was a friend of sinners. But what about you? I mean, I hope you are, because you are one, right? But those outside of the church who don't know Christ and are far from God, are you their friend? Or do you look down upon them in contempt as if they're less valuable to God than you are? You Pharisee. I got an amen. Everybody else is like, oh. But listen, Jesus was a friend to sinners. All right, he came to save and serve them, and it's happening. What he's been doing, all right, is happening. He's on the move. He's doing it. People are believing the gospel. People are placing their hope and their trust in Christ here in Nolensville, this little hamlet, all right, through Providence, but all around the world. What he's promised is happening. And so thank God for this, all right? God, the gospel is growing and bearing fruit. And so listen, the real Aslan is on the move, right? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your movement. Father, we thank you, first of all, for those of us who are believers, that you came after us. I mean, obviously you came after us in Christ, but personally you came after us. You came to save us. You pricked our hearts. You prompted us. You gave us faith to believe the gospel. You wooed us. You drew us to yourself. And so, God, I just pray for those in here who, God, maybe you're doing that now. Not that every question will be answered before we believe, but God, I pray you just keep wooing. You just keep wooing. People just keep being drawn and not really know why they're so interested, but just keep being drawn and keep being drawn, Lord, and that you would bring them into the fold. For those of us who are believers, God, I pray that you would deepen our faith, that you would strengthen our faith, and that faith that strengthened would result in strengthened love, the way we live it out. That's all resting upon a firm foundation of hope. And that we would take confidence in what you've done, what you are doing, and we'd join in and be a part of it. You're so good, God. You're so glorious. You're so worthy, and you've given. And so we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.